In 1933, Hitler becomes the Vice Chancellor of Germany. And at that point, no one imagined where things could head. And if we were back in their shoes, we wouldn't have imagined it either. A year later, he's instituted emergency powers and he's a dictator. Even his own party thought they were going to control him, but he becomes dictator fairly quickly. And it means that he can press his agenda forward. And so he starts setting up his different organisations towards this establishment of the Third Reich. So he starts to militarise, starts to fix the economy. At that time, the economy in Germany was busted. So they'd come out of World War I, been defeated, been punished by the Treaty of Versailles. And so they're making these massive reparations back to the Allied countries. And so they're in lots and lots of trouble. The Great Depression hits, inflation goes through the roof. They're in all sorts of difficulties. And so when someone like Hitler comes to power and he's fixing the economy, he's speaking of a great Germany again, people are on board. People are keen, and we would have been too. And things continue to push forward to the point where laws are being passed that Jews, the disabled, the gypsies are being rounded up, put into concentration camps. War is made, the Anschluss in Austria, Poland, and then with the rest. And things continue forward with the formation of the SS, the formation of the propaganda movements, and all we know. Now, the church is in the midst of this. How do you respond if you're a Christian living in that sort of era? It's difficult. And they didn't see Hitler for what he was early on. Just like everyone else, they were keen for a new, unified, powerful, economically successful Germany. And that seemed to be what Hitler was bringing. And as things progressed, and it became clear that Hitler had his own agenda for the church, he tried to pull it together to be under the Third Reich. He called it the Reich Church, where his people would be the leader and they could put the ministers in that they wanted to put in and they could determine what was being taught. Even as that became clear, the church's stance against Hitler was fragmented, weak, and probably just like we would have been, didn't do a particularly great job. Now, in that environment, there's a couple of pastors who did do an incredible job, who saw it for him for what he was very early on. And one of them is a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another by the name of Martin Niemöller. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor, taught at the Berlin University, and from the very start he saw who Hitler was. And he challenged the pastors to speak out against the immoral laws that were being passed. He was persecuted for his stance. In many ways he was protected because of his family connections, but he was bitterly opposed and persecuted. He opposed nationalism being equated with Christianity, he wanted a separation between Christians, didn't have to be nationalistic Germans. He spoke out against the persecution of Jews. He founded the Pastors' Emergency League, which called 7,000 pastors together to stand against the formation of the Reich Church. And that was successful, but pretty much after that, they fragmented and things broke down. He lectured constantly, he wrote constantly, he talked to people constantly, he spread the gospel, he spoke against what was going on. He wanted pastors to refuse to take the loyalty oath, which would have caused pastors to be loyal to Hitler and the Third Reich. He called pastors to stand against the Arian Clause, which was a clause that kicked out all ministers of German churches who weren't pure-blood German Arians. He goes to America at one point because he's a lecturer. And when he's in America, he realises, I could stay here. I could leave what's going on and I could just stay here. But at that point, he realises, no, I've got to get back with my people and continue the work so that we can continue to keep the gospel pure, protect the church, and particularly he's hoping that Hitler will be at one point ousted and so he can be involved in the fixing things up. He comes back to Germany. He's part of the underground resistance in a military unit trying to overthrow Hitler. He's arrested, he's put into a concentration camp, and just a few days before it's liberated, he's hung. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book The Cost of Discipleship, said this: when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. When Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Really? Now that's extreme, isn't it? That sounds very radical. That sounds almost fanatical. What is it to be a Christian? What is it to follow Jesus? See, it's possible when it comes to Jesus and to following Jesus to look at it and not see it clearly, to understand something of it, but not fully understand it, to have a short-sighted and blurry view of Jesus and what it means to be a Christian. If you look at the episode just before the one that we had read, have a look at chapter 8, verse 22. What we see here is Jesus comes to Bethsaida. There's a blind man who's brought forward for Jesus to heal him. Now, Jesus has a shot at healing him. He spits in the man's eyes. He puts his hands on the man's eyes, but it doesn't fully work. You see? Jesus says, "Do you see anything?" And the guy says, verse 24, "I see people. They look like trees walking around. Yeah, I can see something. I couldn't see something before, but they're blurry. My vision's not perfect." So Jesus has another shot at it. Verse 25, puts his hand on the man's eyes. The man's eyes are open. He saw everything clearly. Now, you hear that story and you think, that's just totally weird, isn't it? Did he not sort of go zap enough power out the first time and so the guy wasn't fully healed, and then the second time he has a better shot at it and, yeah, nailed it that time? But you think Jesus has been walking around doing incredible things. We've seen the last few chapters, he walks on water, he feeds the 5,000, he feeds the 4,000 with a few loaves of bread and small fish. He's healed all sorts of sicknesses and diseases. He's done incredible things. And yet here he is, he can't seem to heal the guy the first time. Now, what's going on here? I think it's a little parable. It's a real event. It's actually taking place. But it's a little enacted parable. He's trying to paint a picture of what's actually going on for Jesus' disciples and particularly for the apostles. You see, they're like this guy. He can see, but he can't see. And it takes a second healing of Jesus before he can fully see. So remember back in chapter 4, Jesus says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. I've opened your eyes so that you can see who I am and what I'm about." But they don't fully get it, do they? They don't fully understand who Jesus is. They're the blind man with the blurry vision, sort of half healed, not fully healed. Now, what is needed is a full, complete healing, a full opening of their eyes so that they see Jesus with absolute clarity for who he is and what it means to follow him with absolute clarity and not short-sighted, but with 20/20 vision. So that's where we meet the apostles here. And that's where we often can be too. We can be Christians with blurry vision. Yeah, we know something of Jesus. We see who he is, but we don't see him clearly. We see something of what it means to follow him, but we've got that blurry vision, and so we don't see clearly exactly what it means to follow him. Now, that's exactly the situation that the apostles are in. So see here, verse 27, the passage that was shared with us. Here we are. Here's an example. Here's the apostles half-seeing. So have a look there again. They have blurry vision. They're short-sighted. The first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel have been asking and answering this question. Who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this man? And after seeing his power and his healings and his miracles and his demonic exorcisms, his teaching with authority, his conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, the miracles that mark him out as God. So remember, God of the Old Testament is doing these walking on water and feeding people in the wilderness type miracles, and then Jesus does those things. You look at all that, and what answer do you come to when you hear that question? Well, the only answer that we can come to is, this guy's the Messiah. This guy is the King, or the Christ, Christ Messiah King, Christ Greek, Messiah Hebrew, King English, all the same word. But have the disciples got it? Have the apostles got it? These are the guys who spent more time with Jesus than anyone else. And when Jesus asked them, have a look at verse 27, he first asked them, who do the people say I am? And they answer, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. Now, the people, the crowds, they've got a sense of who Jesus is. Great prophet from the past. John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the greats, perhaps the greatest of the prophets. But then Jesus turns to his disciples, his apostles, been with him for years, been watching what he's been doing. And he says to them, what about you? Who do you say that I am? You've seen it all. Who do you say that I am? Now, that's a question for us tonight. Jesus turns to you tonight and he says, who do you say that I am? One of the biggest questions you can answer in life. He says it to you this evening. Who do you say that I am? Now he speaks to them and Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, jumps in like he often does and he says, you're the Messiah. Nails it. After what other conclusion could they come to? You're the king. The long-awaited king promised in the Old Testament, who's going to come and rule with all power, who's going to defeat God's enemies, who's going to save God's people, who's going to bring peace. And Jesus, verse 30, warns them not to tell anyone about him, which is effectively saying, you're right, but don't spread it around, because people won't understand what it means for me to be the Messiah. And if they get the wrong idea, there could be unrest, political unrest, riots. People might try to make me king by force, and the appointed time for his death had not yet come. But here you go. The apostles nail it. Peter, on their behalf, nails it. They see who Jesus is. This is the King of Kings standing before us. This is the ruler of the world come to rule his world. And this is the climax of the whole first half of the book of Mark. And we're going to finish here this evening, because the whole first half of the book has been pointing to this point. Who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this man? Verse 29, this man is the Messiah. And then things flip. Verse 31 is the hinge. 30, 31 are the hinge verses. So the whole first half of the book is coming up to chapter 8, verse 30, and then it flips. And you get into the whole second half of the book. First half of the book has been answering, who is this man? The Messiah. Second half of the book is then going to say, what has the Messiah come to do? What sort of Messiah is this? And you see it in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus says something amazing, something shocking to Peter and the apostles here. He says, I am the Christ, but this is what I've come to do. The Christ is the suffering Christ. The Messiah is the suffering Messiah. The King is the suffering King. I've come to be rejected by the religious leaders. The very ones you thought would accept me, I'm going to be rejected by them. I'm going to be executed. And then 3 days after that, I'm going to rise. Now, Peter hears this, and his response is rebuke Jesus. We don't know what he said, but you can imagine it. No, you can't die. You're the Messiah. You're the conquering king. Death for you? What will it mean for us? You are wrong, Jesus. Because in the apostles' minds, the Messiah was covered in the blood of his foes, not covered in his own blood. In the common thinking of the people of his day, the Messiah was the conquering king who was coming to destroy the Romans and lift the Jews to power and bring peace to Palestine. But have a look at Jesus' response, verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, can you imagine if someone said that to you? Get behind me, Satan. That's heavy, isn't it? That's, wow. Peter is saying what he is saying about Jesus is satanic. Now, why? Because he has in mind not the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Which reminds us that Satan's most dangerous influence is just getting humans to think humanly. Getting humans to think as we, in our sinful selves, tend to do, without God, without regard to his ways, to think of ourselves and to think of what's best for us and to think of ourselves independent from God. Jesus rebukes Peter sharply. You think, I thought Peter got it. He's just said, you're the Messiah. And yet here Jesus is saying, Peter says, you can't suffer. And Jesus says, you are wrong, Peter. You're thinking like Satan. It's clear that Peter doesn't see clearly. He's got that half vision, that short-sightedness, that blurry vision that we saw the blind man had. He sees, but he doesn't see. And so here Jesus is saying, let me open your eyes and show you the clear picture of what the Messiah has come to do. And he's going to do that for the whole second half of the book of Mark, and we're coming back to that next year. And he's going to do it particularly after his death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. Open eyes so that people see Jesus with absolute clarity. See, the Messiah is also the suffering servant from Isaiah. That passage that we had read for us, the Old Testament passage, that's one of the passages about the servant who was going to come and suffer on our behalf. Two key figures in the Old Testament. There's more, but two massively key prophetic figures in the Old Testament. One is the Messiah, the great king who is going to come and rule over God's people with might. The other is the suffering servant, the one who is going to come and suffer on behalf of the people and die for their sins in order to bring them back to God. Two great prophetic figures. And here Jesus is saying, actually, they're one person. Actually, they're me. I'm the servant king. I'm the Messiah who suffers. I'm the crucified king. I'm the king who conquers, yes, but conquers by my suffering and death on your behalf. And he defeats our greatest enemies. He hasn't come just to defeat the Romans. He has come to defeat greater enemies, universal enemies, the enemies of sin and death and Satan. But the way that the only way he can defeat them is by suffering and dying on our behalf. And so Jesus will not look victorious, he'll look defeated. But it's in his defeat that he'll actually be victorious. Now that's who Jesus is. That's who the Messiah is. The Messiah who has come to suffer and die and after that to rise to bring salvation. And Peter and the apostles had no idea. They could see something of who Jesus was, but had no idea that that's who he was. That that's what he had come to do. Vision, but blurry vision. Now today, it's possible that we or others can have blurry vision when it comes to seeing Jesus. So you see him, but you don't really see him. You see him as an example of love. He shows us what it is to love one another, and we should follow his example and be inspired by his example so that we love others. That's seeing Jesus. But if that's all you see of Jesus and you miss the fact that his love brought him to come and suffer and die under the judgment of God so that we can be made right with God, then you see but you don't see. And your view of Jesus is so blurry you don't actually see him properly at all. The Jesus who just wants me to be happy. Yeah, God is good and loving and Jesus is good and loving. The thing that he wants most for me is my happiness. And so pursue your happiness because that is what's going to make Jesus most happy. Now, that's to see something of Jesus and his love and his goodness and the rich life that he wants for you and the richer eternal life that he wants for you. And yet, it's to miss the very fact of who he is and what he's calling to you as his disciple and what it will mean to follow him. It's to see Jesus, but so blurry that you don't actually see Jesus. The Jesus who makes me successful. If you follow Jesus, he's the resurrected one. The one who is victorious over the grave, and so you will be victorious over all your struggles in life. The Jesus who is the king. And so if you're his follower, you are children of the king. And so you will be victorious over all the difficulties and have a rich and successful and satisfying and happy life. It's to see something of Jesus, to see something of the might of his resurrection, which wins us into the resurrection age. To see something of him as the king that brings us into the kingdom of God and the riches we will experience in the new creation. But again, it misses the fact that Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who's come to die and suffer on our behalf so we can be brought back to God. It's to see Jesus, but to see him so blurrily that you don't actually see him. Well, Jesus then goes on to explain what it will mean to follow him. What's it going to mean if you follow the suffering Messiah? Do you see the structure, verse 27 to 30? Who is this man, the Messiah? Verse 31 to 33, what's he come to do? Suffer, die, then rise. Verse 34 to the end, what's it going to mean to follow him? What is a Christian? Who is this dude, the Messiah? What is this Messiah come to do? What is it going to mean to follow him? Well, that's what we get into now. What does it mean to be a Christian? Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. What's a Christian? Well, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Deny yourself. What does that mean? It means he's the king and I'm not. He's the boss and I'm not. He's the ruler. And I'm not. And so I will live in obedience to him, which will mean there'll be certain things that I won't be able to do anymore. I'm going to need to deny myself things that I want to do, things that I would have normally done in order to live in obedience to him as my king, as my Messiah. Deny yourself, take up your cross. In the ancient world, when you took up your cross, it basically meant you're picking up the cross to hang on your back, to carry to the place where they're going to hang you on it and you're going to die. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, come and die. Place the cross on your shoulders, come to the place of execution and die. Die with me. Now you remember Bonhoeffer. When Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Die to that old life. Die to self-rule. Die to being the king and ruling your own world and calling the shots without regard to God. Let that person who tries to rule this life, let them die with Jesus on the cross. And allow that to be crucified with the crucified king and rise again to a new life lived for God. I read this book a number of years ago, and it's set in the medieval sort of period. There's a couple of guys, mates, and they've got a friend who's a girl. They come across the girl at one stage being attacked, raped by a nobleman. They intervene before things can get too far, and they kill him. There's a tussle, kill him, and they think, we're stuffed. We're in a lot of trouble. We've killed a nobleman. What do we do? Let's run. And so they flee. They run. But they're caught and they're put in the death cells awaiting their judgment. They can look out. They're sort of below ground level, but they can look out a small slit window and they can see the gallows. And each day people are marched out to the gallows and they're hung in front of them. And so for a week they're just watching people being hung and they're thinking, we're next. We're next. We're next. It comes to their turn. They're brought out. They're placed on the steps. They have the noose placed around their neck and they're freaking, sort of blacking in and out. The time comes, 3, 2, 1, the drums or whatever it is, pull the lever and they feel it tighten and then they slap against the ground because the rope has been sort of sawed away. Now they're terrified, they think they're dying, they're defecated down their legs, they are all sorts, and yet they're not dead. And then the guy who's in charge of the execution says, get up. Get up. From this point forward, you are dead men. You've died, and now your new life is owned by the king. And he turns them into this elite military force whose lives are owned and for the honour of the king. Now, that's a little picture of when you come to Christ, there is a moment where with him you die, and that life you live for yourself is gone. And you have a new life to live, and this new life is for Jesus the King. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And where did Jesus head? Well, he headed into service and suffering. He suffered to serve and save us. And so if we follow him, that's going to be the life that we're moving into, a life of service that will cost us. There will be sacrifice. Who is your King? See, that's how you know someone is a Christian. Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus the boss of your life? Have you denied yourself and taken up your cross and followed him? If you have, then his death and resurrection means that not only is your king, is he your king, but you are forgiven. He is called an amnesty and all your past debts are wiped away. And you can be right with him now and for all eternity. But if you stand outside of his kingship, then you also stand outside his forgiveness. You can't have Jesus your saviour if he isn't your king. They're a package deal. Now, that's a big commitment, isn't it? I can think back. I'm 16. I'm year 11 at school. I'm going to turn up to a scripture seminar. We used to have churches come in, run scripture seminars once a term in school. And I always thought, this is good. This is important. I'm a Christian. Now, I thought I was a Christian because I hadn't killed anyone, because my parents ticked Church of England on the census and on the school things. And we went to church once every 2-3 years, at Christmas time. And, well, I'm not any other religions. I'm a Christian. And so I thought, this stuff's important. Now, I don't remember anything through my entire schooling that was said in Scripture. But can I say, that was the only teaching about Jesus I received, was the stuff that I heard in school. So if you're a Scripture teacher, Keep at it. The only thing that I remember, the entirety of my scripture, was this. They said at that seminar, you have to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian. Now, two things happened for me simultaneously. The first one is this. I'm not a Christian. Wow, that is so much bigger than I ever imagined. To give control of my life to someone else, to say, you're the king, you're the boss, I will follow you wherever you go, whatever you call me to do, whatever it means, you're the king. Wow, I'm not a Christian. And number two, I can never do that. That's massive. I can never do that. Now, 6 months later, a friend invites me along to church, and I hear about the king who suffered and died for me. And God just opened my heart, say, for me, I can follow a king like that. I became a Christian. Now, I know there's a bunch of you who you knew the cost. You understood it meant I have to give my life to Jesus, I have to make him my king. And it took you 6 months. It took you a year. It took you a while because you were really counting the cost. You were really thinking this stuff through because it's big. See the clarity that Jesus is giving us about what it will mean to follow him. He's opening our eyes. This is the second miracle. He is the suffering servant king, and if we are to follow him, it will cost us too. But the wonderful thing is what you gain if you follow him, as well as the danger if you don't. Have a look at verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus says, in giving your life over to him, in losing your life as the king and making him the king, what you gain is actual real life. Die to that old life, lose that life, and you'll actually gain real life. Life in relationship with God. Life to the full. Life as it was meant to be. Life that will go on for all eternity. But if you seek to save that old life and stay the king and stay the boss and stay doing all those things that you want to do and you won't let Jesus touch those things, then you'll lose eternal life, Jesus says. He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Absolutely everything. You think of everything that you have ever desired, everything that you have ever wanted, every possession, it's all yours. Imagine if you could gain all of it. Every success, every desire, every pleasure, every object, every experience, and yet in the end you forfeit your soul. That's the classic play by Christopher Marlowe, Dr. Faustus. Remember, he signs his soul away for a life of pleasure and enjoyment and riches and excess and experience, but he signed his soul away to the devil. He signed with his blood on the dotted line, and in the end, the devil comes to take it back. And in fact, all his life, the devil keeps popping up and reminding him that it's coming, it's coming. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. The Messiah is the Son of Man, and he will come as the judge one day. And when he comes as the judge, if we've been ashamed of Jesus and his words now in this life, then he's going to be ashamed of us on that day and we'll be cut off from him. But if on that day we've lived our life publicly acknowledging him, following him, standing up for his words, then on that day he's going to say, welcome home. Yeah, come in to my heavenly kingdom. And that's what's going on today, isn't it? In many ways, his word is under attack, and it always will be under attack. It was under attack in the Nazi regime. It's under attack today. Will you stand with Jesus and his words, even if it costs you? Jim Elliot was a guy who, well-educated, came from a great background, had the world of opportunities before him. And yet he and a number of mates decided to go as a missionary to the Alka Indians. Now, these were unreached tribal peoples who were headhunters, I believe. I think once they killed you, they cut off your head and they shrunk it, I think. Jim Elliot goes, they get off the boat. Very quickly afterwards, he and all his mates are killed. They think, oh, what a waste. But because of that, generation after generation of missionaries heard their story. His wife and a number of the wives actually went back and ministered to the same group of people. Incredible forgiveness and love, isn't it? And the gospel went to those people and many became Christians. But the story spread. And this has inspired countless missionaries over the generations to go and preach the gospel. Jim Elliot, on the way to the place, to South America where he was killed, wrote these words in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Give up your life. Give away your life to Jesus, to follow him and do with what he wants. And in doing that, you gain what you cannot lose, an eternal life, a life in relationship with God. But we're often so reluctant. We want to hang on to self-rule. We want to hang on to our own kingship. I've got a mate who loves fishing. He went up to Weipa in the Gulf of Carpentaria. That's apparently fishing heaven. The water's just alive with lots of fish, big fish, lots of sharks. And so he just fish and fish. I don't think there's anything else to do there. Shoot pigs and fish. I think they're the only things to do in Weipa. So he's fishing. They've had a week there. They've loved every minute of it. It's the last day. They've got a fair bit of bait left over. Let's just burly it up and bring in the sharks. So they're burling up. There's sharks swimming around, going frantic. Heaps of fun. All right, let's go. Can't get the anchor up. The anchor's sort of stuck on the reef. Doesn't matter which way they pull, the tide's coming in. And the tide comes in fast up north. And so the tide's coming in, the boat's dipping down, it's all on that point of the anchor, and water's starting to lap over the side. And cut the anchor. Cost me $60. Of course, I'm not cutting the anchor. Cut the anchor. You know, the water's boiling around. What do? You cut the anchor. Now, that's a parable of Jesus says, just cut off your old life. Let it go. I've got a whole new, rich life in relationship with me if you'll just let me be your king. And the waters are boiling around you. The waters of eternal judgment are boiling. And if you won't let that go, then there is no hope. There's no escape. Will you cut it? Bonhoeffer. When Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Bids him come and die. Now, that sounds radical. Fanatical. But if you look at verse 34, it says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. It's for everyone. It's not just a select few. It's just the Christian life. Now, it's a total mind shift for Peter and the disciples. Remember, Jesus, you are the conquering king, the Messiah, come to defeat the Romans, and we're going to conquer with you. But Jesus goes, no, let me open your eyes so you see clearly. I'm the suffering king. The one who has come to die in order to save. And that's going to mean that you guys are going to suffer along with me, service and sacrifice with me. It's a radical mind shift for us. But life, isn't it about me and my pleasure and my happiness and my desires and my ambitions and my goals? And no. Jesus says following him is about deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. It's death to my desires. It's death to my ambitions. It's death to my goals. It's death to my pleasures. It's death to seeking a happy life. I'm going to go wherever you want me to go, Jesus. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. I'm going to give up things, and it's going to feel costly. But you know the crazy paradox? Jesus says, when you give up life, you gain real, rich, best, fulfilling life. Life to the full, Jesus calls it. We give up what we can't keep to gain what we can't lose. Tell you a paradox, a weird paradox about life. You seek pleasure, you'll never find it. It'll always just slip through your fingers. But if you seek Jesus and let him be your king, you will find true and lasting joy. It's the byproduct. It's not the thing you're after. The thing you're after is him and living in obedience. But the thing that will come is true and rich joy, more than you thought possible. Now, how would you know if you're doing this? How would you know if you're denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus? How would you know if Jesus were your king? Because I reckon we can look around and think, well, in many ways my life looks like the people nearby. You know, I need to live in this society and I need to have a job and I need to provide for my family and we need to live somewhere and we go to the same schools and there's sporting commitments. And what should be different if I'm a Christian, if I'm living under the king? Well, there's the obvious and the not so obvious, the obvious. The obvious is obedience to the specific commands of Jesus. See, I'm no longer going to do just what I want to do. I'm going to listen to him and what he says and think it's good and live in obedience to it, even if it means denying myself. So some examples. Drunkenness. Before I'm a Christian, I'm just doing what I want. I'm taking drugs, I'm getting drunk, I'm doing whatever I want. But I become a Christian, suddenly know Jesus is the King, and he said, don't be under the influence of alcohol, of drugs. Don't be controlled by those things. Don't get drunk. Okay, Jesus, I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross and follow you. I'm going to live in obedience to that. Sex. Before we were Christians, we never just did whatever we wanted to. But Jesus says, no fornication, no sex before marriage, no adultery, no sex with someone who is married. In fact, flee sexual immorality, flee lustful thoughts, flee pornography. And so I'm going to deny myself, I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus, not just do what I feel I want, I'm going to live in obedience. Filthy talk, just used to speak however I wanted. Crude jokes, filthy language. Jesus says, get rid of filthy language from your lips. And so, and you can think of a whole bunch of commands Jesus calls us to be forgiving, kind, gentle, generous. All these things, they're obvious ways in which if you come under Jesus, your King, you think, he gives me a specific direct command, he's my King, I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross, follow him and live in obedience to him. But the not so obvious is just as profound. And the not so obvious is reorienting your life under King Jesus and his priorities. Now, what are his priorities? There's lots of places you could go, but you see it in our passage, verse 35. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What are Jesus' priorities? Him and the gospel. They're his priorities. Honouring him and living for the message about him, that's the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus. They're his priorities. And so the way that you come under Jesus and deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him is you reorient your life around his priorities. The honour of Jesus, the spread of the message of Jesus, the spread of the word of God. Now out to those who don't yet know, but in so that we deepen in the gospel, so that we mature. It's the growth of his church through the preaching and spread of the gospel and all the things we do to support that work. And we heard Kath sharing some of what she does to support that work. A Christian life is to be shaped around those things. And it's going to mean sometimes we've got to sacrifice and deny ourselves and give up things we would normally do and step outside our comfort zone and all manner of things because Jesus is our King. And we're caught up under his priorities, and they're the things that are going to shape our life. My son has this great soccer coach, amazing guy. And this coach not just has this soccer team, but he's got three soccer teams that he's looking after. Can you imagine his life? He's working, he's got his own kids, he's got his own houses and mortgages, all that sort of stuff. But he's also running three soccer teams. He pulls them together all on one night on three different fields and they do stuff separately and they do stuff together and they mix around. He's thought about how it all works and he's brought other guys in to make it happen. And he's emails during the week and this and that. Oh, there's an extra game that's pulled the team together so they get more ball time so they can improve. And I think, why don't you get in a development squad and why don't you do this and why don't you... He's thinking about it all the time. Now, this is a guy whose priorities are shaped by, I want to develop kids in their soccer skills. I want to advance the cause of soccer on the Central Coast amongst the young crew. This guy is captured up in it, and he shapes his life and weaves all these things through his life so that these things can take place. And I think that's a good example for us who have something so much more wonderful, the cause of the gospel. To have the cause of the gospel weaved in and shaped through our entire life. The Apostle Paul says that it's a daily struggle. We need to die daily because our old life will keep coming back and saying, hey, I want to be king again. They're going to say, get lost, you're dead. Die daily to self-rule. Keep letting Jesus rule. And it'll be seen by what we do with our time and our prayer and our giving and our... what captures our mind and when we push beyond our comfort zone, and it'll be seen by our whole life. An elderly Christian man once wrote, when I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backwards on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds. I'll consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. A consistent investment in the lives of people with the message of Jesus. Those who don't yet know, those who need to be deepened and strengthened in the faith, a consistent investment in the lives of people with the gospel message of Jesus. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Let me pray.